Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament scriptures and to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, we're continuing our studies in the life of Abram. And today we're going to fix our thoughts around the words that we find in verse 6. Verse 6 is of such import, not just in terms of the life of Abram, but in terms of the whole message and understanding of salvation, that it deserves time to itself, a sermon. Indeed, you could preach any number of sermons upon it, but we're going to devote time today to verse 6 of Genesis 15. And we read there, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is Moses' comment concerning what's taken place, not just in verses 1 to 5, but as we'll see later on, even going back to Genesis chapter 12, when it is that we're first introduced to the person and the history and pilgrimage of Abram. He believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Now, this past week, as I was preparing this morning's sermon, I was introduced to a gentleman by the name of Lawrence Peter Berra. He was born in 1925, and he died in 2015. And it is that probably to many, if not all of you here, he's more commonly known as Yogi Berra. Now, to those of us brought up in the UK, not brought up on baseball, not really knowing anything about baseball, this individual, he was a relative unknown. But as I came across his name, I discovered certain illuminating things about this individual. It is, I discovered he was an American professional baseball catcher, and he later took on the roles of manager and coach of baseball teams. It seems, secondly, that he was one of only five players to win the American League Most Valuable Player Award three times. Seems that he's widely regarded as one of the greatest catchers in baseball history. And then in 1972, he was elected to the Baseball Hall of Fame. Now, these things are interesting, and I found them interesting in and of themselves. But the thing that really intrigued me was something of how it is that he spoke, something even in terms of the education that had been his. It seems that he quit school after the eighth grade, that he was someone who was known for his malapropisms and his paradoxical statements. And one of these, for instance, it seems that he, and not only he did, he simultaneously denied and confirmed his reputation, and he did this by saying the following: "I really didn't say everything I said." And it is that not only that, but he had the honor of speaking to the graduates at Montclair State University, and in the course of his address speech, he left them with five proverbs, five maxims, and it is that I bring these to you this morning. The first one was, and we've probably heard it in some form or another, he said to the graduates, "Never give up, because it ain't over until it's over." Then it was that he said to them, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." Then the third thing he said, "Don't always follow the crowd. Nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded." And you can just imagine the graduates sort of, you know, is this guy a genius, or perhaps it is that there's something wrong? Then he said, "Stay alert. You can observe a lot by just watching." And then for me, the one that really had me laughing and falling off my seat was this: "Remember that whatever you do in your life, 90% of it is half mental." And you can imagine at the end, these five maxims, these five proverbs, it is that they would never forget them probably the rest of their postgraduate days. Now, immediately, I'm sure that there's some of you are saying, if not all, what exactly is this going to do with Genesis 15 and verse 6? What has this got to do with what Moses comments on when he says he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness? Well, the one thing in particular I think that these malapropisms and paradoxical statements have is that many of the Lord's people today, in a very real sense, when it is that they speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it is that they try to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own experience and in their own pilgrimage, it is that in many ways that they're just like Yogi Berra. That it is that they're speaking in paradoxical statements, that it is that so often their expression and understanding of what it means to be a believer in Christ, and particularly what it means to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone, that when it is that we talk about these things, very often it is that we're making statements that are paradoxical and not in accordance with the word of truth as it's presented to us, and it is then any wonder that we perhaps begin to question why we know not the power and the joy of the Lord, maybe as we once did. You see, it's absolutely tragic when it is that we find believers in the Lord, those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, when it is that as they express their understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ, that this is the way in which often they would express themselves. Think of it in terms even within the church, the debates that take place as to how the world will end, how it is that someone should be baptized, how it is that the church should be governed, and a host of other debates. And it's any wonder that not only are the people of the world confused when it is that they hear the church speaking about these things, but it is that those who would make up the church, that they themselves are confused in terms of their lack of understanding and appreciation of what it is that the Word of God is saying. And that's why it is that our text this morning, as it presents what many would consider just to be a New Testament doctrine, that it's so absolutely vital and important for us here today. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that if God had even just given us this one verse, instead of the 66 books that we have before us here this morning, this one verse itself would have been an evidence of the grace of God, but also indeed an evidence of God teaching us how it is that we can be right with Himself, how it is that we can know of the forgiveness of sins and of salvation and being able to stand righteous in His sight. Now this text, as I say, it's a very important text, and it's important in terms, certainly, with the context in which we find it. You remember as we began chapter 15 that I said that chapter 15 in verses 1 to 6, that it has within it what the theologians term as the law of first occurrences. That's what we find throughout this section. And we saw that the law of first occurrence, that what it's basically saying is that whenever it is that you come across a phrase or a teaching for the first time in Scripture, it is thereafter that this is the way in which it is, in terms of its original usage, that this doctrine or teaching is to be understood and applied. And we saw that the first of these laws of first occurrence was that the word of the Lord came, the burden of the Lord came, and thereafter we know of God's word coming to the prophets and so on, and what was involved in that. Then we saw that the second law of first occurrence was in terms of the phrase, fear not, when it is the Lord says to Abram there in verse 1, fear not, don't fear, and how it is that this is probably the most quoted verse in Scripture that we'll find at least 360, if not more, occurrences of this exhortation from God to His people in direct or in different ways. Don't be afraid, and we considered the significance of that. Then it is that we saw that one of the reasons why God would say to us, don't be afraid, is because He Himself declares that He will protect His people. I am your shield. And He Himself, not just the fact that He gives a shield, but the fact that He Himself is the shield. And if it is that our trust and our hope is in Him, then we are shielded through this life and on into eternity itself. And then here in verse 6, we have this fourth of these first occurrences that we find within the Scripture. And it is that we have it here in the phrase, he believed the Lord, this commentary of Moses at this point, and everything that's taken place with regard to Abram, he says, he believed the Lord, and he credited it to him, he counted it to him as a righteousness. And that is why this text, in a very real sense, is so important, that this is the first time that the doctrine of justification is presented to us through these words. Now let's think for a moment other reasons why this verse is so important for us, that we take time. First is this, verse 6 proclaims Christianity in simple terms. Verse 6 proclaims Christianity in simple terms. Yes, it is that we can move on from this verse, and as we unpack it, and to begin by God's grace to discover some profound truths and applications for us on our own earthly pilgrimage. But the simple truth is this, that if you're here this morning and you understand what it is that you read here in chapter 15, verse 6, then you can say that you're someone who understands the gospel, that you're someone who understands the good news, that you're someone who in your understanding of it and the application of this truth has already passed from death to life. And if it is that you understand the gospel, then not only can you evaluate your own spiritual state and your own standing before your Creator and your God, but it is therefore that you will be able to explain that to others as well. And that's something that I think that we need to take on board today as God's people, that it is that as those who are able to say that we know the truth of this, that we know of being righteous in Christ, therefore it is that we would seek to bring that to others as well. And I'm going to refer to these fairly frequently throughout the sermon, tracts that we have for each one of you that you're able to take and to use, and in different ways to present to others that as you yourself have evaluated your own spiritual state and know that you're in Christ, that therefore it is that even using these methods, these means, it is that you are able to explain the gospel and the need of the gospel to those whom it is that God would bring across our path as well. And it is that these tracts present Christianity in simple terms. Likewise, we have the Spirit of Truth Himself presenting the gospel here in verse 6 in simple terms. Another reason why it is that we take time to study this verse is where it is and when it is that this verse is revealed to us. It's revealed to us in the life and history of Abram. In other words, if it is that we would truly understand what it means to be justified by faith, then it is that we have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to the first occurrence where it is that God presents this truth for his people. So in other words, as God's people, we must make sure that we study not only the New Testament, but that we take time to study the Old Testament as well. Sometimes it saddens me that there are an increasing number of Christians within the church today, and they only park themselves in the New Testament. That it is that it's almost as though the Old Testament is a dead book to them. That they'll say to me, I don't need history. I don't need poetry. I don't need any of these things. But what it is that I need is the New Testament and the doctrine that's presented there. But if it is that God has chosen here at the very beginning in the Old Testament scriptures, in this historical setting, with this pilgrim's pilgrimage to present this doctrine, then it's of absolute necessity and importance that we are a people not just of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament as well. And that's why it is that I'm taking time to work through the life of Abram with you, to consider this individual who is just like ourselves in so many ways, even though it is that he lived 4,000 years ago, and to see that the basis in which it is that we know of salvation today is the self-same foundational basis in which it is that Abram knew of salvation that God had provided for him as well. And if it is that you think that it's just me that's saying this, listen to the words of Jesus Christ himself in John 5 and 39. And Jesus said, search the scriptures, for they are those which testify concerning me. And what was Jesus pointing to? He was pointing to the Old Testament scriptures. And if it is that we ourselves would, as it were, cast aside the Old Testament, then we are doing damage to our own souls. And we need to beware. I can think of when I was at school and the Gideons would come. Very often they would present, in those days they were allowed to present at school assemblies, little New Testaments, and very often it is that the New Testament also had the book of Psalms. And sometimes it's good, but I tend to think that what's even better is not just that you have the New Testament and the book of Psalms, but you have the whole of the Old Testament as well, to have a full-orbed understanding of what it means to be a pilgrim, even a New Testament pilgrim, from our forefather in the faith, Abram. So a study in the life of Abram is a study in which we should expect and should find the good news of Jesus Christ. Then a third reason why this verse is important and we take time this morning is because, and I think I've already said this, but it is one of the most, if not the most important verses found in all of the Old and the New Testament. Its great importance is seen in the fact that it's discussed at length in the New Testament. Romans 4, as we read, Paul uses it in terms of his doctrinal argument. You go to Galatians 3, probably the first of the New Testament letters. In Galatians 3, it is that Paul quotes this verse. He goes back to Genesis 15. And then if you go to James chapter 2, the Lord's half-brother James, there from verses 14 to 24, what you find James doing again is taking this verse in Genesis 15 and building his whole argument around it. And what we find the New Testament writers doing is that they're taking this great doctrine of justification by faith, and it is, they're showing us how it is that an individual can become right with God and righteous in God's sight in and through the exercise of faith. And this verse, above all other verses, reveals something that we must heed, and it's this, that from the beginning of human history, there has been only one way, and there ever only will be one way to become right with God, and that's through just being justified by faith in Christ alone. That when it is that a person believes God, when it is that a person truly believes, God takes that person's faith and counts it to them as righteousness. It was true of Abram of old, and it's as true of us today. Let's then look at the verse and the time that's left to us in a bit more detail. There are some other things that we can say. The first thing to notice is that in this verse, this is the first time that the word believe, this is the first time that the word believe is used in Scripture. Now, literally, the Hebrew word that's used here, it literally means amen. That's basically what Moses is saying. He believed God. He gave his amen to God. He said, so be it, Lord. It is so. And when it is that we would seek to understand what it means to say amen, to believe, it means that we're resting upon, that we're leaning upon, that we're sure of what it is that the Lord has said, and it is that we've got full and complete confidence in everything that God has said and brings to our hearts and minds. Now, not only is that being brought before us in terms of the very word itself, but when it is that you go to the commentators and those who are experts in the Hebrew, it is that they tell us that the grammatical form of the verb as it's used here, that there's a rarely used open-ended tense that's used here at this point. You find it very rarely throughout the rest of the Scripture, and that itself points to something of the importance and significance of this word. And the idea contained in this grammatical form is the idea of continual action. That it is that Abram believed in the Lord. Certainly he believed in him at this point when it is that God had taken him out and showed him the stars and said, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the heaven. But it is that this exercise of believing, that it was a continual action, not just here, but from the first moment that Abram had been called out of Ur of the Chaldeans in Genesis chapter 12. And it is that even when despair engulfed him, even when it is that he'd fallen and very near caused chaos in Egypt, even though when the circumstances that were his, that he looked at his old body and he looked at his wife's old body, and the temptation would come to him and say, how on earth are we ever going to have children? He believed the Lord. And he believed in what to the human eye seemed to be absolutely impossible. And he said, amen, it will be so, let it be so. In other words, Abram's heart rested upon God's promise. It leaned upon God's promise. It was sure of God's promise, and he had full and complete confidence in God's promise. And as I've said down through the decades here, and you're fed up hearing me saying it, he took God at his word. And that's the challenge for us here today, to take God at his word. And the truth is, over nearly 30 years in the pastorate now, I continually come across Christians whose lives are a mess. Why? Because they don't take God at his word. But it is that they're trusting in their feelings. And it is that their feelings are deceiving them, and their feelings are bringing them down. And then they wonder why it is they don't know the joy of the Lord as they once did. Are you like that here today? Or are you somebody who takes God at his word? You see, Abram believed that God, and that God was going to do exactly what it is that God had promised. And that's why these words are so important. You see, Moses here is giving us a definition and an understanding of the nature of salvation. What is salvation? It is that we're being told here that salvation is being justified. So what does it mean to be justified? Well, the answer that you give to that question is of vital importance. Think of what Paul writes in Galatians and in chapter 1. And Paul, through the Spirit, is saying to us, this doctrine is so central to the Christian faith that I'll proclaim an anathema upon anyone who perverts this doctrine. Listen to what he says. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. But even if we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's how important this doctrine is. And the question and the answer that we give to this question, what does it mean to be justified? It's not just for those who would consider themselves to be theologians and even theologians amongst us. The answer that we give to this question is for every single person who sits in the pews in this church, whatever age they may be. Why? Because the biblical gospel of justification by faith alone, it answers two human failures, and the failures are these. Firstly, the hopelessness of unbelievers that is ours so often. And secondly, and perhaps this even more so, the feeling of futility from falling down. The feeling of futility from falling down. How many of us even this past week have fallen? It is that we've yielded to temptation. If it is that this means nothing to you, then there's something wrong. For if it is that you're truly someone who has been born from above, yes, you will fall, yes, you will fail. But it is that you don't stay there because you rejoice that you are justified by faith in Christ. You see, this is something that's so vital and yet so neglected. One writer I was reading put it like this. Let me quote him. Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Jesus Christ in their lives. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent of guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification, although below the surface of their lives they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. That sums up many people I know in the Christian church, deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Why? Because you're not appropriating the truth of the doctrine of justification by faith. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine. It's in their head, and that's good, but it's got to go further. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification, not on their justification, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, from their past experience of conversion, from their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious willful disobedience. Yet in spite of the importance attributed to it in Scripture, many professing believers today don't really understand it, or if they understand it, they willfully don't apply it in their daily pilgrimage with Jesus Christ. You see, here's a doctrine, friends, that we have to understand, that we have to embrace, that we have to shout from the rooftops, that we have to encourage one another with, because justification by faith alone is the doctrine upon which it is that the confessing church stands or falls. Without this truth, there's no salvation. Without this truth, there is no sanctification, there's no glorification, there's absolutely nothing. You wouldn't know it to look at the state of Christianity today, but it's really that important. So what does it mean then to be justified when it is that Moses said here that he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness? Well, the doctrine of justification deals with the question of how it is that a God who is absolutely holy, who demands ethical perfection in his creatures, can allow those who are lawbreakers, guilty of breaking his law, into fellowship with himself. In a theological sense, justification is what's termed as a forensic or purely legal term. Justification describes what God declares about the believer, not what it is that God will do to change the believer. In fact, justification as justification effects no actual change whatsoever in the sinner's nature or character. So what I'm saying to you this morning is, therefore, that justification is a divine judicial act. Justification changes your status only, and therefore it doesn't admit of any degrees. You can't be 50% justified one day, 20% justified another day, a negative 5% justified the next day, and then 98% justified the day after that. It is that you're 100%, 100% of the time. I don't know if that's a yogiism, but if it is, good. Because it is that it's saying to us that all the time, the declaration is that if you're in Christ, you are 100% justified, and as such, it carries ramifications that guarantee that the other changes that are needed will follow. Now, you're maybe saying a forensic decree, what's that? Well, forensic decrees are fairly common in life. For instance, think of the day you were married, and you and your spouse stood before the pastor and you recited your vows. Near the end of the ceremony, the pastor says this: "By the giving and taking of rings and the vows heard and witnessed to in God's sight and the presence of this congregation, I now declare, I now pronounce you to be husband and wife." Instantly at that moment, you were legally husband and wife. Whereas seconds ago you'd been an engaged couple, now you're a married couple. Nothing inside you actually changed when this declaration was made. But your status before God, your status before the law, your status before your family and friends who were gathered there with you had changed. And the implications of that simple declaration, you are now husband and wife, they're lifelong and life-changing. But when the pastor spoke those words, it was a legal declaration only. That's a forensic declaration. What about when a jury foreman reads a verdict? The defendant is no longer the accused. Legally and officially, the defendant either becomes guilty or innocent depending on the verdict. Nothing in the actual nature of the defendant changes. If he's found not guilty, he'll walk out of court a free person in the eyes of the law, fully justified. But in biblical terms, justification is a divine verdict of not guilty, fully righteous. But it's more than that as well, and this is the beauty. Justification is more than a simple pardon. Think of a person who's been in prison, and even if it is that they've been found not guilty. Often you'll find that ex-convicts, when they perhaps are looking for employment, there's always that bit in the employment application form that they dread, because it states there, criminal background. And often it is that employers nowadays will perform a criminal background check on the person. And if they find anything, and if it is that you haven't let them know about it, you'll not get a employment. But justification is more than simple pardon. Pardon alone still leaves a sinner without merit before God. And that's what it is that the person is looking for employment who has a past record. That's all they have. They're pardoned, but they have no merit in the eyes of the employer. But when God justifies, not only does he pardon, but it is he imputes divine righteousness to the one who's pardoned. That's why we read Romans 4. Listen to what Paul says. That is why, and he's speaking about Abram, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, Christ's own infinite merit then becomes the ground on which it is that you as a believer stand before God. You're clothed from top to toe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that in a very real sense, as you're justified by faith in Christ, as God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you, he literally sees little Christ before him. That's what he sees here today. Those who are sinners and yet are justified at the same time. So justification elevates the believer to a realm of full acceptance and divine privilege in Jesus Christ. And so it is that not only are we free from any charge of guilt, but the full merit of Jesus Christ is reckoned to you as a sinner for your righteousness. How are you responding today? Is it something that's thrilling you, even as I'm proclaiming this to you today? That it is that knowing perhaps the week that you've had, and maybe it's not been a good week for you, maybe it is that there's been some temptation that's been hammering away at you for days, for weeks, for months, and it is that you've yielded to the temptation, and the one place that you were dragging yourself to this morning was this house of God. Oh, my friend, God is saying to you, don't despair. You're justified by your faith in me and the faith in my Son, Jesus Christ. Because it is that godly righteousness means perfection, that it is that you're perfectly right before God. Think of it in terms of the words that are used to define sin. You've got hamartia. It means a missing of the mark. There's a target, and you're constantly missing the target. And you and I know that only too well. Think of many at the World Cup who have sought to hit the goal. They put the ball in the back of the net and they've missed the target. And because of that, their team's out of the tournament. That says nothing compared to what it means to miss the goal, as it were, of what God is calling us to. What about iniquity, adikia? It's basically saying that there is a straight edge. And that straight edge are the demands of God's law. It's so perfectly straight in terms of his righteousness, but it is that because of sin, we are bent. We have a natural curvature. It's almost like a spiritual scoliosis that's screwing us up, and we can never, as it were, stand fully straight in and of ourselves before the law of God, but in Christ, we can do all things. What about paraptoma? It speaks about a transgression. It speaks about going off the road that God has provided for us. And then the final word, anomia, lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, and so sin is the ultimate anomaly. And so how do we become righteous before God, even though these things be true? We become righteous in Christ. That's the great message that's being proclaimed here. You see, it is that Moses is telling us that salvation was not something that Abram had earned, but something that he was given by grace. And it's amazing the number of people who look at salvation as a reward to be earned and not as a gift to be received. I was speaking about tracts earlier, and I do hope that you'll avail yourself of these and use them. But I was reading a very popular gospel tract just in the past weeks, and it had this intriguing title. I mean, these tracts have intriguing titles, Illusions and Seven Things You Need to Know. This other tract that I came across, it had this title, Ungodly People, The Only Kind God Saves. Ungodly People, The Only Kind God Saves. That's the very essence of Genesis 15 and 6. That God saves the ungodly while they are still ungodly. And the tragedy is that so often we fight against this fact. We want to get to heaven in our own strength. We want to try to spend all of our lives trying to be good enough to get there when it is that the time comes that we depart this scene of time. And that's wrong. God doesn't want good people in heaven. God wants bad people in heaven, so that by saving bad people, he demonstrates the greatness and the profoundness of his grace. God is saying to us today, come just as you are. And that's another point where so many of us are mixed up. We think that God is saying to us, clean up your act first, and then it is that I'll save you. Or we think God is saying, I'll clean up your act, and then I'll save you. But that's not what God is saying. That's not what Moses is saying here at this point. Moses and God are saying to us, I'll save you while you're still dirty, and it is that I'll then help you clean up your act. That's what it is that's presented. God says, while you're still dirty, I'll give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Mark that down. Hold it before your mind and in your heart, that God saves the ungodly while they are still ungodly. And that's the miracle of justification. When you come to Christ, still dirty and unclean, not only does he save you, but he begins then an inner process of cleansing that changes you from the inside out. You're being sanctified. You are sanctified, and you're being sanctified. But first, he saves you. Then he cleans you up. And that's the heart of what we believe. You see, I've met many people down through the years, as no doubt you have, and they'll not come to Christ. Why? Because they don't feel they're good enough. Somehow this got into a part of the wing of our church. Not to come to Christ because you're not good enough and you feel you're not good enough. It is that they feel that they're too lost in their sin. Maybe they feel they're lost in sexual sin, in sin in terms of addictions of one sort or another. Maybe it is trapped in anger or bitterness, chained forever to a terrible, destructive way of life. And they'll say to me, you don't know how I've been living. And I say, sure, I don't know how you've been living, but God does, and God still says to you, come to me and be saved. I've done it all for you. God is in the business of justifying the bad. He doesn't justify the righteous. Good people need not apply. It's as simple as that. And he does this in spite of what we are, not even in consideration of what it is that we will become. And that's the heart of the good news. I'm reading at the moment a book that basically comprises interviews over a period of about 30, 40 years by the British interviewer David Frost, who's now dead, with Billy Graham. And it's fascinating to see something even of the change in Graham's own understanding of the gospel. Now, immediately I mentioned the name Graham, some are perhaps saying, whoa. No, not whoa. It can be said of all of us without exception, whoa. But what's interesting is that at the beginning, and you can see this in the sermons and his background in terms of where he came from in the States, it was always wrath. That's what I was brought up on. Wrath. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not becoming a liberal. Never, I hope. Never, I pray. And it is that I believe foursquare in the wrath of God against sinners. But what does the Bible say? What's the weight, as it were, of the Scripture? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but why? That the world through him might be saved. God is love. And we need to hold to that as much as we hold to the wrath. And proclaim to the hurting amongst us. And there are many in our city today, and their lives are a mess. And they need to hear of the love of God towards bad people in Jesus Christ. Quite sure Andrea and her colleagues are glad that the school year is over, a time of vacation. And I can remember when, especially when I was in elementary school, I didn't look forward to the beginning of the summer holidays. And the reason was that in Scotland at that time, that's when the report cards would come out. And the report cards, when I was at school, basically it was a case of you either got it was an A to an F in certain subjects. No, in all subjects, rather. And that determined how good your year had been and so on. And I can remember one year, and I knew I'd mucked about. I really just played myself. And I knew that when my report card, when it came, it wouldn't look good. And sure enough, it didn't look good. I think the highest I got was a C. and the rest were D's to F's. Well, when I presented my report card to my parents that day, my backside was sore by the end of that night. Imagine that today. Today, my parents would have been taken up for abuse, child abuse. But I made sure the next year my report card had A's and B's, not a single a D to F A on it. But can you imagine the report card that the great teacher himself has in terms of each one of us? That it is that we would think that, we would perhaps think, well, yeah, if I do this right, if I don't swear, if I don't drink, if I don't smoke, if I do all these things, I'll get A's everywhere. What about seeking God? In ourselves, F. What about doing good? Probably an E, maybe for some of us an F. What about obeying God? An F for all of us. What about keeping the law? Now, some of us may think we can keep the law, and I've met Christians like that. But the truth is, F. Failure. Being perfect, again, some might think they're perfect, but the truth of the word is F. It's not a pretty picture. But how would you like it if you could change your grades? Well, the truth is today, and this is the great good news, that the valedictorian of God's school of righteousness, that he's quite willing to switch the grades. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he enables us to have an A in each class. That when it is that that report card is presented to the Father, he says, here are my fellow A schoolmates in the school of righteousness. And in the basis of what I have done, they're all A plus. And they're all part of my family. They all make God's honor roll. Are you in God's honor roll today? Are you? Are you there on the basis of being justified by faith? You see, if God gave you a report card in your life without Jesus Christ, it would be covered with black marks for all the sins you've committed. But when it is that you come to Christ, all those black marks, all those F's are washed away. And the same righteousness that once demanded that you score an F is the same righteousness that now demands that you get an A. You see, justification is about do versus done. Religion, and if you're a religious person today, then your religion is spelt with two letters, D and O, do. Religion is the list of things people think we have to do in order to be accepted by God. That list, and we've all got our lists, and often it is our lists for other people are bigger than the list that we have for ourselves. Perhaps in your list today, well, I go to church, I try to keep the commandments, I've been baptized, I try to pray every day. But the list's endless. Do, 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 do. And if you want to go to heaven, you have to keep on doing it as far as you're concerned. But Christianity is spelt with four letters. D-O-N-E. Done. If you want to go to heaven, you don't have to do anything except trust in Christ and what he has already done for you. In other words, as Moses said of Abram, Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Today, if you would follow in the footsteps of Abram, you like him 4,000 years ago must believe in the Lord, and only then will it be counted to you as righteousness. As well as coming across Yogi Berra the past week, I also came across Horatius Bonar. And it is that Bonar penned these beautiful words over a century ago. Let me read them to you in closing. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O Christ, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. I bless the Christ of God, I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call the Savior mine. Can you do that today? Can you call the Savior your Savior? I pray that all of us would be able to say, Amen. It is so. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. Because for many, if not all of us, it's almost as though we are on a treadmill and we're running ever faster and yet getting nowhere fast. And it can be like that for us in spiritual terms. And we come here and we are exhausted. But we pray, Father, that we might, even what we have considered today, rest in the atoning and justifying work of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that we might rejoice that he cried from the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. And that indeed, that we might know that our hope for now and for eternity is solely in him. We pray especially for any amongst us in recent days who have been trying to accrue merit of one sort or another to make themselves right with you. Help them to see, O God, that that can never be, but it can only be as they trust in the one whom you have provided to be Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Go then with us through the remainder of this your day, and forgive sin, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.